take your Bibles now and turn with me first in the Old Testament to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9, and we will begin at verse 9. We will read to the end of the chapter, verse 17. Congregation, this is the word of the Lord, Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today I declare that I will restore double to you, for I have bent Judah, my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and made you like the sword of a mighty man. Then the Lord will be seen over them, and the arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will blow the trumpet and go with whirlwinds from the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them. They shall devour and subdue with sling stones. They shall drink and roar as if with wine. They shall be filled with blood like basins, like the corners of the altar. The Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be like the jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over his land. For how great is its goodness, and how great its beauty! Grain shall make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. We end there, the end of chapter 9, the book of Zechariah, and now once again to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. And we resume our reading at verse 12, reading through verse 19, the Gospel of John, 12:12. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him, when he had called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead, bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees, therefore, said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Congregation, we end there the reading of God's word in verse 19. You've heard it from Zechariah. You've heard it from the Gospel of John. If you've received it as his word, then say with me now, amen. You may be seated. Let's pray. Our Father, we come and ask your mercy upon us, that by your Holy Spirit you would help us to see what we are to see in your word. We can read the words and understand the words in a formal sense, but what we want is to know you. We want to know our Savior. We want these words to sink deeply into our hearts, to take root and bear much fruit in us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, congregation, I just want to begin this morning with just a short little biographical fact. And that is that some years ago, as I was working in Nevada, in far eastern Nevada, it required me to travel out what is called the loneliest highway in America, Highway 50. And it is lonely. You can travel for miles and miles and miles and not see another person on that road. And I was headed out to Ely, Nevada, and it was starting to get dark. It took all day to get there. And as I was traveling out there, the sun was beginning to set. It was right at that twilight moment. There was just a little bit of light in the sky. And I'm getting weary, and as I'm traveling out there, all of a sudden, in my somewhat tired and distractedness, I see this orange ball of fire in the sky, streaking from upper right, from my perspective, streaking across the sky and disappearing behind the horizon. And it was bright and it was big. And it happened so quickly, I thought, did I actually just see what I think I saw? I truly wondered if maybe I had fallen asleep. Maybe I didn't actually see it. Now that moment, that little, if you'll pardon me, epistemological quandary, that is, do I know what I think I know? Did I see what I think I see? That moment was really a very profound philosophical, theological moment, because it brought into focus that sometimes we're just not sure. Sometimes we don't know, or sometimes we think we know and we actually don't know. How many times have you had a conversation with somebody, usually a spouse, and you say one thing and that other person, I won't say he or she, the other person heard something else, responds that way, and then they say, well, no, that's not what I meant. Well, that's what you said. No, that's not what I said. And then, well, you fill in the blanks, how that goes. You see, sometimes we see something, or we say something, or we hear something, or we perceive something, and it turns out that actually it wasn't that at all. It's a profound question that philosophers in particular have wrestled with for millennia. This is an old question. How do you know what you know? Well, if we sort of take that experience that we've all had at one point or another, and we sort of look at the text here from John particularly, we have all kinds of things that are being said, all kinds of things that are being perceived. There are different things that some people see and some people don't see. And in fact, we find it even when we look at the different accounts of this triumphal entry in the different Gospels. It appears in all of them. This is a very important part of the Gospel message. And yet, you find when you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that there are similarities and there are differences. Each evangelist sees something particular that he wants to bring out. All of it's true, but yet they see something particular. Now, my point here is, as you can see in the outline I've given to you, here at the very beginning, the first couple of verses, the Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, he's proclaimed as King, isn't he? And that's ultimately what's going on, and it's reflected there in the final phrase of the 13th verse. The King of Israel, and they ascribe that title to none other than Jesus himself. But let's look a little bit at the context here. It says in the text that on the next day here, within this context of the raising of Lazarus, and then some, a little bit of time passes probably, and the Lord's at Bethany, and it says, the next day, and we know it was about a week, give or take, in the reckoning of the day, before the Passover. And so, Lord, no doubt, Lazarus, family of Lazarus, and thousands of others make their way to Jerusalem, and in some cases have been making their way to Jerusalem. to Jerusalem. There was a huge crowd. That's what it says. There was a great multitude. Now, this would have been normal. The Passover was one of the three great feasts. Now, it was only the men, the adult males, who were required to go, but it was not unusual for the women to go to all three of the great feasts, Passover certainly being one of them. And you would find whole families, and they would be streaming into Jerusalem. And I won't go into all the details of how the priests managed all of this, but it was quite organized and was very detailed. And you had certain families, if you didn't have enough for your 20 people, which constituted enough to have the Passover lamb, you would get together sometimes with strangers. And so all these things are all done in this organized way, a sort of organized chaos within Jerusalem. And it was a great feast. Of course, they're celebrating what in the Passover? Well, it's in the name, isn't it? The passing over of death, being delivered from bondage, the enemy being defeated, in this case, Pharaoh and his armies, ultimately. And there's this great expectation that's going on within the people, and we find it when we read the Gospels. It's there in all of them. There's this underlying expectation. Messiah's coming. Messiah's coming. If for no other reason, then John has been preaching that, hasn't he, in the wilderness. Messiah is coming. Messiah is here. And so there's this great excitement that all these things that are promised and all these hopes and all these aspirations, those things that people have been waiting for generations, and the hope being passed down to generation, maybe now these things are going to be fulfilled. And we can see that's exactly what happens in the most dramatic way here. It says in verse 13 that they take these palm branches and they go out to meet him. He's not even in the city yet. Now, the trip from Bethany to Jerusalem is a relatively short trip. It wouldn't take long, but they meet him there. They already know he's coming. This shows you that there's this sort of simmering expectation that something is about to happen. Of course, we know something is about to happen. But this act here of taking the palm branches, it's not something that we have in our day, really. Certainly not in this sort of political, religious, ethnic kind of sense. But what they're expressing by this culturally, what this meant was victory, winning, success. Sort of like the same thing that would happen, say, when a team wins a great sporting event, right? In football or baseball or whatever. What do you see with the fans when they start to gather, line the streets for the parade? They're holding up signs that say, "We won," something or other. They got the foam fingers, right? "We're number one," or something like that. It's that idea of rejoicing. It's triumphal, as it's often called, the triumphal entry. They think, "We won. We finally received that thing that we've wanted for so long." And it's not just the World Series. It's not just the Super Bowl. It's not just the basketball championship. It's everything we hope for as a nation. It's right here. It's on the doorstep. And so when they come out with the palm branches, it's a way of saying that the means of that victory, the means of us having restored all that was lost, is met right here. Ultimately, what they're saying is that Messiah has come. Messiah has come. All the victories that we hoped for are found in him. And they say it very explicitly here. If we look, what do they say? Here we have the quote. They say, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, in the name of our covenant God, blessed be him." And that word that's transliterated for us from the Hebrew means save now, essentially. It's this entreaty. It's this expression of, may now be the time. Hosanna. You are blessed. It is glorious that you come now to do this great thing for us in our history, for us people, for all of our hopes and aspirations that were passed down to us. And of course, we find here these mixed references from the Psalms and from Zechariah and from Isaiah. It comes from all over the place here. And they meet him with this great cheering. And in fact, this activity here, what they've done is they've sort of melded two of the festivals. This is what they would do with the Feast of Tabernacles, when they would gather up the branches and they would make tents and so on, which was also a celebration of victory. It was a great party. It was a week-long festival. And so they sort of meld these two things together in this great, wonderful, spontaneous parade. Messiah has come, and they proclaim him as king. Now, this is one of those things that we rejoice in, right? If suddenly we found that there were streams of people coming into this building today, and they were saying, we want to know more, we want to learn about Jesus, we've heard that our sins can be forgiven in him, that there's mercy that's given to us in Jesus Christ, that we would rejoice in that. We would rightly say, well, let's get together, let's open the Bible, sit under the preaching of the word here. We will disciple you in the way of the Savior. Praise God. We desire that, right? We want that. We would rejoice in that. May God grant that. But not is all as it appears to be. It's not all as it appears to be. Do they see that flashing ball of orange flame streaking across the sky? Do they really see that? They really perceive it? See, they proclaim him. They proclaim them how? With the palm branches, with their mouths, right? They're singing this song of victory, this patriotic song. Hosanna, he's come. We win. God is faithful to give us all those things that we so greatly desired, but what do we know? What do we know? Since we already know the end of the story, don't we? Many people have pointed out here that there was a huge crowd here, and there's also a huge crowd in 6 days or so, 5 or 6 days or so, and that how many were here on the side of the road glorying in what they see, and then they're the same ones who are saying, crucify him. Now, of course, that's speculation. We don't know. But we know that all of these things that they express are actually, as it happens, for most of them, likely, is that they are proclaiming something that is according to their own prejudices. See, they have a picture in their mind, if you will, or they have a scenario in their mind of the way things are supposed to be. A savior after their own lusts. How many times do we see, even in our own day, this sort of vague religiosity when somebody famous dies, for example? Someone who's maybe a good person, a good woman, a good man, who dies, and oh, we're sending our thoughts and prayers. Oh, weren't they wonderful? Oh, weren't we blessed to have them with us for this time? Oh, they were taken much too soon. That's familiar to all of us, isn't it? We see this repeated over and over again. It'll happen many times this year, if the Lord tarries. But what are they expressing? Are they expressing true faith? Maybe some, maybe. But actually what they're expressing is something that's really only about them, ultimately, when you really peel it back. That this was a person that somehow fulfilled them in a way that other people didn't somehow. It really ultimately has nothing to do with who God is or who the Lord Jesus Christ is or the sacrifice that he made or anything like that. and the tell. The reason that you can figure this out is because they never refer to Christ. They never refer to salvation that's found in him. They never actually embrace the message of the gospel. Ultimately, though, they have this religiosity, it ultimately is only about themselves. So what we don't read, and of course it's dangerous to base something on what the absence of information, what we don't read is, Lord, teach us your way. Cause us to be disciples. Forgive us our sins. Now, they're happy to join the parade, right? They're happy to join the victory parade. Let's kick out those stinky Romans. Let's beat the bad guys. But the call to discipleship, the call to follow, the call to take up your cross and follow him is absent. Even the disciples themselves fled from that at this time. See, the Savior was proclaimed as king, but we don't all say the same thing. We don't all mean the same thing. They don't mean the same thing that we do. See, when we come into this place each Lord's Day, when we declare that he is king, when we declare that he is Lord, we are saying something very specific. We are saying that there are no others. There is no other Savior. There's no other God who we call our God. We bear his name. He spreads his love over us like a banner. It is only the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone, to him alone that we look. That's who we proclaim explicitly, loudly, I hope, without reservation. Now, were they wrong in doing this? Well, no, they weren't wrong. In fact, we see here in the next few verses that the Savior is revealed to them as king. He is king. He was king at that moment. He's king now. And just as we proclaim him, part of the life of the church, part of the pulpit ministry, part of sitting under the discipline of the word is that the king is revealed. If he's not revealed in gospel preaching, if he's not revealed in the discipleship activities of the church, then what are we doing? Nothing worth doing, I can assure you of that. Now, how is he revealed? Well, he reveals himself here, doesn't he? He says, verse 14, it says, when he had found a young donkey, and that is, we know from the other accounts that he sent his disciples to go get a young donkey, a colt, and sits on that colt as he enters in. Now, of course, this is something that we wouldn't see today, wouldn't experience today ordinarily. But it was the fulfillment of Scripture. It was the fulfillment of the prophecy. This is purposely done to reveal who he is, just like raising Lazarus. Just like healing the man born blind, just like healing the paralytic at the pool. He's revealing himself to be the Lord, the one who is king. See, this isn't a happenstance. This isn't just a random thing. Now, what we find here is we sort of combine the accounts. I know we didn't read them. But when we combine these accounts of the gospel writers, evangelists, as well as what we find in the Old Testament and Zechariah and so on, we find here that this is an expression of his humility. It's an expression of his meekness. It is customarily how the kings of Israel would enter in perhaps one of the more obscure laws under the Old Testament. The people of Israel, and the kings in particular, were forbidden from multiplying horses. Don't gather to yourself a lot of horses. Don't start breeding all these horses. And that seems like such an odd thing, doesn't it? Now, I haven't spent a whole lot of time around horses. I haven't spent a whole lot of time around donkeys, at least not the donkey kind, the human kind, perhaps. But one thing I know is that somebody that's on a horse, that's a much different thing, especially if they are aggressive. That's a much different thing than somebody riding on a donkey. As many of you know, I used to pretend, right, Civil War reenactor, right? Sometimes be out on the picket line. Well, the bad guys, the other side, they had cavalry. Now, this is all fun and games, supposedly, right? This is all, you know, it's we're trying to be respectful here. But sometimes the cavalry would come at you. Now, I know that they don't intend anything bad. But when you hear those hoofbeats, when they're coming at you with their sabers drawn, you start to think, how would I react if this were real? Make your knees shake a little bit, right? Especially if within this scenario here, and it happened before, you had already ended up on the ground, and all you hear is the hoofbeats getting closer and closer. That's a terrifying prospect. But a donkey, by the very nature of riding a donkey, that's a much different thing. You hear about war horses, you don't hear about war donkeys. And there's a reason. A horse is an instrument of war, can be an instrument of war, among other things. A donkey is a pack animal. And for someone like the Lord Jesus Christ, for the kings of Israel of old, to rather ride a donkey, that's an expression of humility and meekness. You see, what we find here are these two things which appear to be in conflict, don't we? That the Savior's proclaimed as king. He's revealing himself as king, but is he revealing himself in king in a way that the kings of the earth don't do, and in fact the kings of Israel eventually didn't do? And that he's revealing himself to be king, but yet at the same time lowly, humble, and meek. Now, is that true of the Lord and his revelation to us? Absolutely. Absolutely so. You see, when he came in his incarnation, when he was born by his mother Mary, having his mother's nature, when he was raised in the household of Joseph and Mary and submitted himself to them, when he submitted himself to the process of going through the process of becoming a man in Israel, sitting there before the doctors in Jerusalem, submitting himself to them. You see, coming as king, he also came in humility. The very act of his incarnation was a humiliation for him, for the second person of the Godhead. All his life was a life of humiliation, and yet he is still king. And see, this very fundamental principle of who Jesus Christ is, the unregenerated heart can't grasp this. The world can't grasp this, that he is meek and lowly, riding on a donkey, and yet at the same time is Lord of all. And yet we hear that and we say, yes, Lord, that's the Messiah. That's the Christ I know. That's the Christ I love. That's the Christ I follow. He comes riding in from Bethany on a donkey to reveal the nature of who he really is in his incarnation, in his earthly ministry, heading ultimately, as he knows, in a few days to Calvary. But there will come a time when he will not be riding a donkey. Now, we find this in Revelation 19, for example, among other places. Now, I want to read this to you. I want you to have in your mind this idea here of the Savior in humility riding on a donkey. And then in Revelation 19, it says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse." And this is verses 11 through 16. "And he who sat on him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And that's verse 16. Now, when we put these two pictures side by side, what's the difference? What's the difference? Well, what is the Lord's purpose in going into Jerusalem riding on this donkey? He's declaring himself to be king indeed, but a king in humility, a king that is about to sacrifice himself for his people. Didn't we not read just a few verses before? Isn't it a beneficial, isn't it a good thing that one should die for the people? Spoken by the high priest. Yes. He comes in his humility, but in that day, when he comes, it will not be in humility. It will become as the avenging warrior. He will come to claim his rights. He will come to subdue the nations. He's still king. But in that time, he will come as the judge. He will come with his armies. Now, that's a terrifying prospect if we have never actually confronted the Jesus on the donkey. If all we know is the Lord of Lords, the Word of God on the white horse streaming out of heaven with his armies, if that's the only one we know, then that's a terrifying prospect. But if we have confronted him on the donkey, if we have followed him in Jerusalem, if we have come to the foot of the cross, then that appearance of the Lord at that time is a glorious thing. It's a wonderful thing. It's that time when everything is made right. The final consummation of all things. See, he will be revealed as king in both cases. Here in humility and then in vengeance. Now, fear not, daughter of Zion, it says. Your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Fear not, church. Fear not. He is the king on the donkey. He's accessible to you. He is the fulfillment of your desires. And yet we read in verse 16 that they did not understand. The disciples, those who were closest to him, did not understand. It isn't going to happen until some weeks later, at least, and maybe farther on, until they start to grasp the significance of what they see, what they hear. In many ways, the disciples at this time are just like the crowds on the side of the road. They probably joined in. They had the same worldview. They had the same perspective at this time. They still didn't understand. And we see this glorious thing here that he's revealed not only in the way that he comes in, but who comes with him. It appears to me, at least, that Lazarus is here with him. And that is a testimony. He's revealed also to be not only the king, but he's revealed to be God. In human form, in the human flesh, a human nature. It says they come to him and they meet him because they hear that he'd done this miracle. This great miracle. And yes, he had raised the Jairus' daughter and the widow of Nain. He did all those things. But Lazarus had been dead 4 days. And this made an impression. So they could maybe explain away the other things. No doubt people had been at death's door and appeared to be dead and then recovered. They knew that in their own experience. But Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. He demonstrated without contradiction that he was God. The Savior was revealed, but what do we know? We know that he was ultimately rejected, right? The Savior is being revealed even now in this sermon all around the world, wherever the gospel is preached. Every day the Lord is revealed, but ultimately he was rejected. See, it's not enough that he's revealed. It's not enough that you say, well, yeah, he was revealed. I believe that the Bible is true. Well, that's wonderful. The demons also believe, the scriptures say, and tremble. See, the people, they struggled to perceive. They continued to struggle to receive. And many of these people, no doubt, turned against him, violently so, because he didn't meet their expectations. They had not had their hearts enlightened. He is revealed. He was revealed. He continues to be revealed. And the question is, what have you done with that revelation? What have you done with that? Lord's revealed. What have you done? Have you accepted that by faith? Have you rejoiced in that? Have you embraced the Savior? Or have you, like these people ultimately, have you rejected it? See, that's the big difference. That's a huge difference. It's an eternal difference. See, we find here that the rejection is already happening, isn't it? Verse 19 says it quite plainly. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now it is interesting here that appears to be this conversation that's going on among the Pharisees particularly, and no doubt others. The Pharisees were the primary enemy, as it were. But look at that particularly. That word is so important, that third word, the Pharisees, therefore. Therefore what? he comes fulfilling prophecy. He comes with the people rejoicing in his revelation of who he is. Lazarus is with him. Those who testify to what he did in raising Lazarus are there in the crowd also. And all of this tumult is starting to happen. The noise is getting closer and closer to the gates of Jerusalem. And what do the people say, the Pharisees say? Well, therefore, they say among themselves, see, it's not working. You're accomplishing nothing. Not only that, look, the world is going after him. The whole world, that is their whole world, the whole Jewish community, the whole covenant people, they're all running after him. Look at this, it's accomplishing nothing. All of these schemes, all of these plots, all these desires to kill him, to kill Lazarus, they're all coming to nothing. All these little plots and all this backbiting and all these rumors and all these things. Remember, they said that, oh, he's a glutton, he's a drunk, he consorts with sinners. They'd make great political, you know, figures, right? They try to destroy his reputation, and they can't destroy his message. They were politicians. Behold, the world has gone after him. Now, if we read about those great outpourings of the Holy Spirit in history of our own country, and places where it's even going on today, where the church is starting to flourish and grow, and there are many that are flocking to Jesus Christ. We rejoice in that, right? That's the best news we can hear. we hear about even now. There are mission fields that they're not exactly pioneer mission fields, but pretty close, where there are those who are hearing the gospel for the very first time. They have no idea who Jesus is, only just the vaguest notion. And they hear, and not only do they hear, they see who's revealed, and they embrace it with love and faith, and they receive eternal life. That's a glorious and wonderful thing. And then you compare it to what the Pharisees say. Look, see what's going on? They gnash their teeth, and they can't stand it, with a clenched fist and clenched teeth, and they rage against this. The whole world, they say, has gone after him. But there's a fact that all their rage, all their obstruction, all their lies, all their schemes, there's a fact that cannot be changed, and that he's still king. He's still Lord. He's still the Savior. He's still the Messiah. And all their rage, all their opposition doesn't change it. In fact, they are actually doing exactly what is needful for them to do so that the Lord's people can be saved. The Lord turns it into that greatest blessing. The greatest crime becomes the greatest blessing. He is still king, and he is still king today. He will still be king tomorrow, and he will be king for eternity. All the opposition, all the rage, all the power of the world cannot change that fact. But his enemies, here, emblematically here, presented to us as the Pharisees, cannot but bow before him. They have no choice. They even express his truth contrary to their desire. What truth is that? The world has gone after him. Yes, indeed, right? This is a prequel to what we find later, right? What does the council say in Jerusalem? They've turned the world upside down, and they're here now. See, they express this truth contrary to their own desire, and isn't that just glorious how the Lord takes their sin, takes their schemes, takes their murderous intent, and rather turns it to his own good, his own glory and our good. And so it is today. The fact is that he is king of all, everywhere, at all times, and always will be. And we bow the knee now in adoration, or we bow the knee when he comes, as we find in Revelation 19, on the horse. Either way, we bow. And in this life, in this time, in this particular time, in these last days when we're waiting for him to come, will there ever be a time when he's not king? Will there ever be a time where the schemes of the wicked will be able to defeat what the Lord intends? And the answer is no, never. Will it appear that way to our eyes? Yes, sometimes. Sometimes. But if we could circle back all the way to the beginning, sometimes we don't see things the way that they really are. Does it appear that the wicked are strong now? Yes, it appears that they are strong, and in fact, they are strong. Does it appear that sometimes they will win the victory? Yeah, sometimes it seems that way. But is the Lord still king? Yes, he's still king. Is he still sovereign? Yes, he's still sovereign. May we suffer greatly for Jesus' sake in this life? Maybe. And we will gain an eternal glorious crown. This is here what is revealed to us is the Lord, the King, in his humility and in an anticipation of his glory, and what he gains, the inheritance that he gives, we also have, being joint heirs with the King. Amen. Let us pray. We come, our Father, with great joy, not only with our lips, not only in an outward way, but in our hearts. rejoicing that the King has come. In humiliation and in meekness, so that not only would he be glorified, but that we also will be glorified with him. We thank you for opening our eyes to see what is plainly shown, plainly revealed in your word. We ask that we would take great comfort in this, not lose hope, but rather truly and rightly rejoice every day, but especially on this day, that we do love and serve the King. Amen. Let us